I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as most of you know, but if you weren't here last week, we began to look at these verses last week, and we began with what I called then the wide shot, the establishing shot. We looked at the scene of the crucifixion, and we considered the scene of the crucifixion as it is perceived, was perceived then, and is still perceived now. That is, the two principal ways it's perceived by, to use Paul's language, faith or sight. It's seen spiritually or it's seen naturally. All natural sight saw or sees is a murder. The priest committing murder, Pilate being a complicit agent of that murder because of his cowardice. You see the brutality of the scene. You see a defeat. You see the end of Jesus by hate. That's what the natural eye sees, the end of Jesus by hate. But faith sees something far different. Faith sees in this scene the grace and power of God. The power of God as He bends the purposes of evil men to His purposes. So the priest's murder becomes an atoning sacrifice. And Pilate's mockery, as he mocked the Jews with the sign over Jesus' head in the triple languages of the day, of the region, that mockery becomes an announcement of the gospel to all the world. We don't see the end of Jesus in hate. We see the beginning of a new creation in love at the cross, if you have eyes to see. Well, I'm not supposed to preach last week's sermon. I'm supposed to preach this week's sermon. So this week, I want to go from the wide shot to the narrow and focus in on the Lord Jesus Christ and focus in really on one word. It's three in English, but it's one in Greek. It is finished. Jesus cries out, "It is finished." It's the last word on this side of the cross, the last word of Jesus that John records. It's not actually his last word. If you get all four Gospels out together and put them together, you realize that Jesus spoke what we say the seven words of the cross. He spoke seven things from the cross. Luke records three of them, and John records three of them, and Matthew and Mark each record the same one. They both have the one in the middle, what we call the cry of dereliction from Psalm 22, which I think is part of our call to worship this evening. My God, why have you forsaken me? The very last thing will be him committing himself into his Father's hands. But this is the word that John ends on. It is finished. And there's really just one question to be asked about this final word. What? What is finished? What has been finished? More than one answer has been supplied to that question. More than one person has put forth something that they believe that Jesus is saying. And I agree with J.C. Ryle and many others that we need not restrict ourselves. I think he says it very well. J.C. Ryle, writing in the 19th century, said, "It is far from unlikely..." They liked double negatives back then. "It is far from unlikely that such a word spoken on such an occasion by such a person at such a moment just before death contains depths which no one has ever completely fathomed. No one single meaning, we may be sure, exhausts the whole phrase. It is rich, full, and replete with deep truths." When you finish one thing, you may finish multiple things. An author who finishes a paragraph may at the same time be finishing their book. They may be finishing their life's work. That pilot who dropped the second atomic bomb finished not only his mission, he finished the war. He finished the whole war. So it is our Lord when he says, "It is finished." I'm sure he's speaking of more things than one, and I want to press upon you four this morning that come to an end at the cross. The first is the most obvious, I think. It's the end of Jesus' atoning work. It's not the end of his work. He will be resurrected, and as I've already mentioned more than once this morning, he lives to intercede for us. So in that sense, his work is ever ongoing, but he completes his atoning work. John's gospel, more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, far more than any of the others, carries the sense or emphasizes the theme from beginning to end of Jesus being on a very specific mission. All four gospels have that idea, but John's gospel, more than any other, emphasizes it. And Jesus' words, as recorded in John, more than any other, emphasize it. So, simple examples. His very first miracle, chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana, at that first miracle, essentially the first word of his missionary life to his mother, Mary, woman, what do I have to do with you? She wants him to do something about the wine at the wedding. And he says to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." That's how he starts his public ministry. "My hour has not yet come." And then as that ministry begins to draw to a close, even on the night of his betrayal, as his time with his disciples is coming to a close, he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And even as we saw in passing last week, when he speaks again to his mother and to John, it's recorded that from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. There's a sense that the beginning and the end, it was always clear in his mind that he was moving toward this thing. He was moving toward this hour. And it was always clear in his mind that he was about the business of his Father. All four Gospels use the language, or I should say it this way, in all four Gospels, Jesus uses the language describing his Father, or describing God, as the one who sent him. He uses the language of the one who sent me, or he who sent me, or him who sent me, or my Father who sent me. All four Gospels. One time in Matthew, he says it. One time in Mark, he says it. Three times he says it in Luke. And somewhere north of 35 times in John's gospel, he describes God as the one who sent me. He's on a mission. He's about a particular task. And his intention is accomplishment. And so at the very beginning, essentially near the very beginning of his ministry, he says to his disciples at the end of John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The Greek word, the root word behind the word accomplish, is telos. That's end. Telos. I'm here to accomplish his work. The Greek root word behind "it is finished" is telos. It's the same word. Different tenses. Same word. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is accomplished, this mission that I have been sent to do. The whole book moves to this purpose. The saving work. The work famously described in this book, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Salvation is accomplished. Atonement is accomplished. The Lamb of God, announced in chapter 1, is slain here in chapter 19. The high priest is doing his work. the good shepherd, as Jesus said in chapter 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Here it is. This is the work. It is the end of his atoning work. Second thing that is ended here at the cross. It's the end of the law. It's the end of the law. Now, when we talk about law, either in our society or in the Bible, we can categorize, divide, subdivide the law in all kinds of ways. So we can talk about moral law, civil law, ceremonial law, dietary law, criminal law, you know, property law, all kinds of laws, subdivided laws. When we think about the laws of the Bible, and particularly in a place like this passage, really the simplest division of law is helpful into two kinds. Two kinds, broadly speaking. First, what we would call symbolic or ceremonial law. Symbolic or ceremonial law. Think about the sacrifices. Think about the priesthood. Think about dietary laws. Think about, you know, purity laws, like you can't mix two kinds of fabric or you can't mix two kinds of seed. All those peculiar laws, that were given to Israel to give a picture of their purity, their separation. And preeminently, what distinguished them, the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the temple and all that. Those things end right here. They end right here. They will go on for a little season, just as Jesus said. They functionally end right here. The performance will continue for one generation. Just as Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew 24 and Luke, his Olivet Discourse, when his disciples were pointing out to Jesus how marvelous the temple was and how great the stones were, and Jesus said, I tell you, not one stone will be left on top of another. In one generation, he said, not one stone of this temple will remain on top of another. It will be gone in one generation. That's precisely what happens. One generation, 40 years from now, from this moment, the Romans will destroy Jerusalem and they will level that temple, and that temple's never been rebuilt. So there's this little season of a generation in which the church is allowed to grow up literally in the shadow of the temple. It serves very well, because what happens at that temple is Jews come every year, multiple times a year. They come to the city, and what do they meet? The usual temple, priesthood, and all that, but they meet apostles. They meet Christians. It's a wonderful season that allows the church to get her feet. As the curtain falls upon the Old Testament, in terms of function or purpose, all of those symbols end right here. When that Lamb of God is sacrificed, no other sacrifice matters from that point on. When the true high priest, not Caiaphas, the true high priest does his work. That's how the author of Hebrews describes Jesus and his work on the cross. Describes it in Hebrews 9:11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He entered that holy place once for all. All the symbols, all the pictures of holiness and separation and purity, all those things, they're done. It is finished. That law is finished at this point. What about the moral law, which we've already recited together this morning? The moral law, you know, don't worship other gods. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. Although, what about that law? Does that law end? Yes and no. Yes and no. I mean, we have just recited the Ten Commandments in our worship service, so we obviously have some sense in which we think that law is still here and still binding, still right and proper and useful and part of the Christian life, obviously. And if anyone's read the New Testament at all, they recognize that the New Testament does not do away with moral obligations. If anything, Jesus makes them harder than they ever were before, brings them all the way home to the heart, to the inclinations of the heart. To merely lust is a violation. To merely hate. There's certainly no sense in the New Testament that we're through with moral law or that we're free to sin. As Paul says in Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh or the lusts of the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh or its lusts. So in that sense, of course, the moral law is still present and active. Yet there is a sense in which it's done. When Paul writes in Romans 10, he writes about his fellow Jews. He speaks of his fellow Israelites and his desire that they would be saved, that his fellow Jews would understand what he's come to see, that the promised Messiah of Israel is Jesus, that the point of the sacrificial system was Jesus, that all of those images and pictures and promises of the Old Testament find their meaning in Jesus. He wishes badly that his fellow Jews would enter into these things. But he says of them this in Romans chapter 10, I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart for them. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's chapter. I was like, this doesn't sound right. I mean, it actually is all part of the same piece. But he goes on. And he comes to chapter 10, not chapter 9. And he describes them. He's still talking about them. It's actually a good introduction. Still talking about them. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You hear what he says about his fellow Israelites? And in a sense, he's describing himself before he became a Christian. He says they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They're trying by way of keeping law, by way of keeping not just the Ten Commandments, but as they would count it, more than 600 commandments of the Old Testament. If I could keep those 600 commandments, I will establish my own righteousness before God. I can present myself to God with my report card, as it were. Look, straight A's, I'm righteous. But it's an impossible task. And it's an unnecessary task. It's a mountain you can't climb and don't need to climb. It's a weight you can't carry and don't need to carry because Christ has done these things. Not only can we not do them, haven't done them, can't do them, Christ has, and he has supplied us with his righteousness. And in that sense, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus meets every particular of the law. You can think of the law this way. You know what a silhouette is, an outline drawing. It used to be very popular before cameras to have your beloved pose, you know, in profile, and someone would draw a silhouette of them, because you could recognize your beloved, you know, from just the silhouette, the shape of her neck or the upturn of her nose or what have you, you know. Silhouette gives you some idea of the person or the thing. You can draw anything in silhouette. The law is a silhouette of righteousness. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Do these things. It's a silhouette. But Christ is the living color. It's the picture filled in. It's the fullness. Because he doesn't just keep the 600 and whatever it is, 40 or 80 commandments. He does everything his Father desires from the heart, as the in complete and whole giving of himself. He embodies what the law only outlines. So he satisfies the law both positively, and then he turns around and satisfies the law negatively. That is, the law, a great deal of the law, is about what to do when you break it. And let me just give you the short version. The answer is death. Why are all the sacrifices bloody? That's your blood. It's a picture of death for your sin. Every sin, the wages of sin is death. That's what a violation of the law brings. What do we see our Lord, who never sins? What do we see him do? The Lamb of God outstretched, bloody. He satisfies the law, both everything that it positively asks for and everything that it negatively threatens. It's the end of the law. So Paul says so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We're going to die because we sin. We know we sin because we violate the law. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, as we lay hold, not of some stupid animal, we lay hold of Christ, he truly meets the judgment of God for us. He gives us his perfect righteousness, and he supplies satisfaction for the judgment that is over us. So the moral law, the do's and don'ts, the rights and wrongs, the don't cheat on your wife or your taxes or your God, don't murder, don't hate, don't lust, don't be bitter, don't be selfish, don't be cruel, that law, it's gone nowhere. Those things are rooted in the very nature of God. It's never going anywhere. That's always everywhere going to be true. Evil is always evil, good is always good. That law still obtains. But it doesn't obtain to us either as a way to become holy. It doesn't obtain for us as a judgment. It has been met by the Lord Jesus Christ. That law, in that sense, ends in Christ, even as it continues as a guide and a direction for us. Third thing that ends at the cross with Jesus, the world ends at the cross. You say, feels like it's still here, Pastor. Well, the creation is still here. But the world of sin ends at the cross. The world that Adam created. God created a world that was upright and correct and pure. And as he said, it was good. It was very good. Adam, with his wife Eve, brought sin into the world. And they created the world as we know it, the world of sin and death. And that world ends at the cross. In God's good providence, for those that are here regularly, in God's good providence, we've been spending some time in the evenings in Genesis chapter 3, the scene of the fall. And with that scene in mind, I want to draw to your recollection a particular detail. If you remember what happens at the scene of the fall, when Adam and Eve sin, their immediate instinct is to cover up. They're grabbing fig leaves and they're making little, loin covering skirts out of fig leaves. And they're hiding in the bushes when God comes. They do not want to be seen by God. They're trying to cover up. They're trying to cover up their sin. Sin brings shame. And we don't want to be exposed in our sin. That's why we do so much of our sinning in the dark. That's why very sinful places are often very dark, both not just spiritually, but literally. We do a lot of that stuff at night. We don't want to be seen. We don't want to be exposed, especially we don't want to be exposed by God. So they try to cover up. And of course, it's ridiculous. I mean, just the idea of clothing made out of fig leaves is silly on the surface. But the meaning of that is even more profound. They cannot cover their sin. They are incapable of covering their sin. And so God does meet them, and God does confront them, and God does condemn their sin, and God casts them out of his presence. He puts them out of the garden. But as he does so, he covers them. You remember, it says he gives them skins, that is, animal skins, for covering. It's the very first intimation in the Bible that the answer for sin will require the shedding of blood. As he covers them, they could not cover themselves, they could not provide a covering for their sin, but he covers them literally with skins, but it is pointing toward the covering of their sin by blood. And then what is followed after that for the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, is a continual provision of cover by blood. I mean, the next chapter we will see Cain and Abel, and Abel brings a sacrifice of animals. And it's the first of a long, long, long line of sacrificing animals to cover sin. All the way up to the moment that day in the temple, they're still sacrificing animals to cover sin in Israel. In fact, here's an interesting point. The center of Old Testament religion as it was given to Moses is the Ark of the Covenant, where the law that condemns us, is inside the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that Ark is a thing that we, in English translations, we've translated as mercy seat, with the cherubim where God is enthroned. And it's the central point of the whole religion, where the blood of the sacrifices is sprinkled on the mercy seat. The word that we translate mercy seat, the Hebrew word, is kaporet. It's the only thing it's used for. The root word is kafer, which is the word cover. It's just a cover. The mercy seat is a cover over the law, which condemns us, and where God accepts atonement. So, think about this. Draw some things together. Adam is naked, and he sins. And in his nakedness, he tries to cover himself up. He cannot cover himself up. But rather than give the full weight of justice upon Adam and Eve, instead of dropping the full weight of justice upon them, God covers them and provides a way for them to be continually covered across time, all the way to this day, where the second Adam, that's how he's described, or the last Adam, Jesus Christ, comes to the cross. And what is that thing that we've seen? He's stripped. He's naked. It's as if you could go from Genesis 3 to John 19. Adam, naked, is about to receive judgment. And you can skip all the way to John 19, and Adam, the last Adam, naked, now receives it. That is, the judgment upon the world that Adam created, the sinful world, now falls on the last Adam at the cross, who stands in his place in the exact same condition, exposed. It is the end of that world that Adam created. Now, it's not the obliteration, the instantaneous obliteration. Rather, it's an ending in this way. Cut a flower. My wife has outdone herself this year in her flower garden, and we have had all manner of beautiful flowers in our house. But if they're on the table, they're beautiful. And if it's a good hardy hydrangea, it may last a good while. But it's cut. It's just a matter of time before it fades away. And that's exactly what's happening at the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ receives the judgment, the justice of God upon sin, and he's crushing Satan's head. And it's over. That world is cut at the root. And it's a transition now from the old world to the new. And how do we transition things like that? We don't transition them like a light switch. We transition them like dawn. That is, night is passing and day is coming. And this is that point, this turning point. Jesus, you may recall, earlier in the evening had said to his disciples, "I have overcome the world." And Paul will pick that language up in 1 Corinthians, and John will pick that language up in 1 John chapter 2, of the world passing. The world passing away. And all of them are looking back to the words of the prophet Isaiah, who described God's great promise and transition, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. He's created a new heavens and a new earth. There's a new world coming. And Paul will pick that language up profoundly in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. You're a new creature. And he says, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. At the cross, that world of sin and death, though it's still all around us in its death throes, it receives its crushing blow. That world ends at the cross. Last thing of the four I want to press upon you, things that end at the cross. What else is finished at the cross? Me and you, Christian, we're finished. The language of the Bible is this: we have an old man and we have a new birth. That's how the Bible describes sinners that are saved. The old man, we had an old man that is done away with, and we are born again, we have a new birth. At the cross, we end and begin. I want to read two things to you by Paul. It's the same thing said in very different ways. He's speaking about how the old man is done away with, and we begin again in Christ at the cross. Hear it first as he says it doctrinally. He says it doctrinally. Romans chapter 6, Paul, writing to his fellow Christians, says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. It's a lot of words, and it's a lot of profound doctrine. But the simplest idea is this, that if you are born again, when he talks about being baptized into Christ, he doesn't mean that you've simply had the ritual of baptism. You can be baptized with water and be apart from Jesus, because you submitted to an outward ceremony, but you never laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith. So when he talks about being baptized into Christ, he doesn't mean that you underwent the ritual of baptism. He means that you have been joined to Christ, That's what baptism symbolizes, that you've been joined to Christ. He says, if you've been united to Christ, this is what it means. That identity of you as a sinner, your sinful self, your old self, was put to death with Jesus on the Christ. I was put to death. You were Christian and raised up with him. And that our how we are now, how we think, how we act, how we speak, how we feel, our whole life is to be lived. As he says, we're to walk in newness of life. That's the doctrine. That's Paul's doctrine. But hear him say it again. Less doctrinally, more succinctly, still the same doctrine, but personally. This is Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You can grasp the doctrine. If you are a reasonably intelligent person, I'm setting that bar very low. I don't say very. If you're just a reasonably intelligent person, you can grasp the doctrine. Jesus, the sinless one, died for sin, even though he didn't have any. He was dying for the sins of those who have faith in him, and so their sins have died with him, and as he lives, somehow his spiritual life is imparted to us. You know, by images of engrafting, all kinds of things. You can get the ideas. But you're not saved by an idea. You're not saved by doctrine or your apprehension of doctrine, your grasp of doctrine, even your declaration of doctrine. You're saved by Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, this isn't just my doctrine, this is me. I was crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that I experienced the crucifixion. It doesn't mean that I have visions in my head of being nailed on the cross. He means that I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has taken my sins away there at the cross. I have a profound sense of my sin, and I have a profound sense, I believe, that one has borne my sin. And now he lives in me, and I live in him. This is what you need to have a sense of if you make a claim to being a Christian. That the transaction at that cross isn't just a doctrine I can articulate, it is my life. And it's not just that you say it. Because many people say, yes, I say that. But there's no newness of life. There's no walking in newness of life. There's no making my decisions in the world or governing my passions in Christ. There's no sense of grief over my sin or turning away from my sin and casting it upon my sin bearer. It needs to move from doctrine to your own experience that I died with Christ and now I live with Christ. And if I don't live with Christ, I don't live at all. When you're reading the gospel, you hear these words, you should understand, it is finished, applies to me. When Adam sinned, and Adam was cast out of the garden, there were posted at the edge of the garden angels, blocking his return. There's no way home. When Christ died on the cross, the veil in the temple to the holy place that was embroidered with angels was torn in two. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're like Adam. There's no way to God at all. But Christian, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if it has been finished, then there's no way for you to be kept out of heaven. There's no way to be kept out. But be clear, it's a grasping not of doctrine, but a grasping of our Savior, our only hope, Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, you have decided by your perfect will who would be here today and who would not. Who might be listening online now, might be listening later. Those things are utterly out of our hands. You've decided who heard these words today. And now I implore you by your grace and love that you would take these words past the sound waves and past the eardrums, past the auditory perception of the brain, that you would take these words all the way to the hearts of each person here. Make us vividly aware. Father, I pray that you would make each and every one of us vividly aware right now which side of Jesus Christ we're on. Whether our sin has been finished with him, whether the law has been finished for us in him, whether his atoning work was for us, or if we still stand ignorant and apart. And I pray that you would, by your grace, bring home a conviction of sin and a conviction of hope and truth in Jesus Christ, even this day. Bless us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.